Matthew chapter 23, the last, as it were, public address of Jesus. John gives us some private briefings that are wonderful, that we cherish. But this finds us once again in the temple precincts. It follows several days where the religious leaders have been shaken as Jesus has come in and cleansed the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, and now has found himself being besieged by the religious leaders, asking him questions, trying to trip him up. And we looked at some of those last week. And then finally Christ said, let me ask you a question. And he asked him the question about the Messiah, whose son is he? And that they answered, of course, the son of David. And he says, well, if he's David's son, how is it that David calls him his Lord? And it says they dared not ask him any question from that point on. But that doesn't mean the confrontation was over. Now it's Jesus' turn. And he takes off. So as we get to chapter 23, he begins now to address the same crowd. And remember, there are probably close to 100,000 people on the Temple Mount at this point. I've been in Jerusalem 12 times. I've been there several times during Ramadan. And I've been up on the Temple Mount when there are 60,000 Muslims gathered there today. And it was a little bit broader in its expanse in the days of Christ, but it's still a huge open place with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock up there. And 60,000 found there was no trouble. It wasn't tight. They found no trouble gathering there. So I imagine at this time there were probably over 100,000 gathered, and many close enough to be watching this confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus. And I'm sure all ears were perked up to see what was happening. Jesus now, it says in chapter 23, it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude. And I imagine he's speaking up loud enough and making hand motions to the multitude, notice, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, what he's going to say to them is the religious leaders, and the word sit there is active. Your translation might say they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. And that's the idea there. They have taken, as it were, the place of Moses' authority. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses' authority was that he himself spoke with God and wrote the law and gave it to the nation. But now these religious leaders had taken themselves and put themselves in the place of Moses and taken this place of authority. And he's saying they have seated themselves there, kind of usurping this authority and claiming by this time to be the authority in Israel, even over the word. And it was the constant battle that Jesus had with the religious leaders, was their tradition had taken a more important place in their presentation to the people of Israel than God's word itself. So he says now, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat, in that place of authority. And he says, now all therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, and that's in regards to the law, the word, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, or they don't do the things they say, or they're all talk. And imagine this now. Jesus challenged him, calls the multitude, calls them, gather, I want you to hear something. And he must point the finger. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, and they've taken that authority. All what they tell you of the law, I want you to observe and to do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. Now, what Jesus is going to say to them is don't ignore the word of God because these guys are hypocrites. And you know what? That's what happened in my life as a young man. I was raised in a religious system. I certainly wasn't saved. But I saw enough hypocrisy there and enough dryness. I mean, you know, if the preacher seemed to start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 11:30 dull, and I wasn't a believer. I don't think he was either. And I would hear politics and everything else in the world going on, and there was no love, there was no demonstration of Christ. And because there was that hypocrisy that was very obvious, and by the way, how many people with even without a religious background see some of the screwball televangelists on television, and they see some of the insanity that goes on in the name of Christ, or they see men maybe that are sincere fall into sin and bring a reproach on the church, and they see the church, instead of doing its laundry in private and dealing with sin the way the New Testament prescribes, everybody's running to the media and they do their laundry in the open. And because of that, there are many, when they see the hypocrisy, they close themselves off to the Word of God. And because people are the same, it was like that in Jesus' day. Jesus was there ministering to the multitudes. It said the common people heard him gladly. They loved to listen to him. They watched the demonstration of his power, and yet they saw the pathos and the love. They saw him really caring for the woman caught in adultery, or taking the children on his lap, or feeding the multitude. There was a demonstration of something that they were not used to at all. And as they looked at Christ, they heard that he spoke with authority. They watched the demonstration of his love, and it was new and it was refreshing. And Jesus saw the response in the hearts of the people. He said, the multitude, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. He saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. And so he's saying to the multitude now, and to his own disciples, look, these are the religious leaders. They place themselves in this kind of austere and untouchable position in your life. And they're trying to communicate the law of Moses to you. You can do the things out of the Word they're commanding you to do, and observe those things, but don't imitate their life. Don't follow their works, because they love to tell you what to do, but they themselves don't lift a finger to accomplish those things. So what Christ begins by saying is, don't let hypocrisy stain the Word of God in your life. God's Word is true. It'll abide forever. And just because there are hypocrites in the church, that doesn't mean that your heart should be turned off to Jesus. And who here amongst us represents Him perfectly? How many of us have mistakes or wounded folks in our path? We've done things wrongly. But of course, we're not the hypocrites, we're the church. The bad guys are the hypocrites, that's what we're talking about here, but we're the good guys. But the idea is we can learn from this. First sign of a hypocrite: they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So the first thing he says about hypocrites is they can talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. You know, they can tell other people what they need to do and how much they need to give, and triple tithe Sunday, and you need to do this and you need to do that. But he said, you watch them, you find out there's no imitation of Christ in their own life. There's no demonstration of the things that they say. So they lay heavy burdens on people. And by the way, let me say this. You know, when you backslide as a Christian, you can backslide into sin and compromise your experience and compromise the Word of God. And certainly that is error. But you can also, well, I guess it wouldn't be backsliding, you can front slide. If Satan can't get you to backslide, he'll get you to front slide. You know, if he can't get you to sin, he'll get you to become a legalist. He'll get you to become a religious hypocrite. You know, if he can't get you to sin and compromise God's Word, then he'll get you to be self-righteous. That's the other trap, and the Galatians had fallen into that, and they had backslidden into legalism. And because of our nature, you know, here's God Almighty sending his own precious Son into the world, because in some great mystery that we're all still trying to figure out, he set his affections on us, he loves us. And he traded away his own Son so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be his sons and his daughters. And he offers to us eternity and his blessing, his care, his concern. And it's almost as though as we're growing in Christ, we almost have a little bit of hesitancy as we go, because we think there's got to be a hitch to this somewhere. Because anytime you saw, you know, free orange juice, now, you see that on a roadside, and you know, no, nothing's free. Your father told you that when you grew up. Look out, kid, nothing's free in life, you know. And so you're skeptical. There's something there, you know. And because of our own tendency to not believe that we can be loved that freely, we can tend to then begin to perform without much coaxing to try to earn God's love. Now, the Bible tells us he loves us His love is unmerited. It's undeserved. And yes, after conversion, there should be a change in our lives. We should, the people should be able to see the fruit of our Christianity, a demonstration and a change in our lives. But the flaw we fall into, that Satan loves to coax us into, is then we start to try to earn God's love. And if we have a bad day, if we yell at somebody in traffic, or we do something foolish, or we get in a big fight with our wife, or our kids, or our parents, then, you know, then we determine, well, I'm gonna, oh Lord, I can't believe it. I'm really gonna straighten it out. Or maybe some sin that, you know, that you're struggling with, and you fall and you make that mistake, and then you think, okay, Lord, I'm gonna try extra hard tomorrow. For the next 3 days, I'm gonna huff and I'm gonna puff and I'm gonna blow this sin down, you know. And you work up your own strength, and then we contend, well, I've been good for 3 days. I really feel like He loves me now. You know, I really feel like, and we have that tendency. So it doesn't take much coaxing for a Pharisee to come into our lives and coax us into a performance-oriented relationship with Jesus. And Christian perfection, again, is not perfection of performance. It is perfection of relationship. That as we grow and as we fumble, and we grow in grace and the knowledge of who He is, we're much quicker to immediately bring our sin and confess it to Him and find that He's faithful and just to forgive us and to remove all unrighteousness from us. It's a perfection of performance where we find ourselves drawn to Him and locked up to Christ. Even in our imperfection, we find the growth then taking place much faster because we understand His grace. But people are easily drawn into, and particularly under the Jewish economy, a legalistic relationship. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were taking advantage of that. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So he said there's this sickness about these kinds of religious hypocrites where they love the attention. Their flesh loves this attention. So he said they do the things they do to be seen of men. First he says they make broad their phylacteries. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 6 had told the Jews that they should take the word of God, they should bind it to their arm, they should bind it between their eyes. And you'll see them in Israel today, many times at the wailing wall. You'll see the Jews, of course, the ones that are more devout, they bob the hardest, you know, and they bob more fervently than the next bobber, and they sometimes have the leather boxes with the scripture tied. Now, I'm not doubting there's some of their sincerity. I'm not saying that, but they bind a leather box on their forehead with the scripture in it, and then they'll bind it on their hand. You know, it's funny, they have a tradition there at the Wailing Wall that the wall is not to be unattended. So if you go there at night, I'm not subject to that law, so I would go there at night, just kind of sit there in a limestone seat, just enjoy the Wailing Wall, just the Father just loving me, just having just a wonderful time, and there'd be somebody up there at the wall bobbing, and he's up there praying. Now, he can't leave because there's nobody else there. So the next thing you know, somebody else would come up and come up to the wall, and then he would start bobbing, and the other bobber would look over and see him, and he'd leave real fast before that guy left. Now that guy's stuck at the wall, and he's up there praying, waiting for somebody else to come to the wall, because he can't leave till somebody else comes. And Jesus says one of the marks of a hypocrite is in his day they would make broad their phylacteries. They made the boxes, you know, and then another group. And there were seven different sects of the Pharisees, different divisions, even amongst themselves. And Jesus said some of them then would make a bigger box. Well, we remember to the B group instead of the A group of the Pharisees, and they have the little boxes. We have bigger phylacteries. You know, pretty soon they have a big box tied to their head or a big box tied to their arm. He says they make broad their phylacteries so everybody can see the word of God is tied to my forehead. He said they make broad the border of their garments. Remember when the woman with the blood flow came to Jesus and it says she grasped the hem of His garment. said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, surely my blood flow would stop. And it was from out of Numbers where they're told there to put a ribbon of blue on the border of their garment to remind the Jew that he had a heavenly calling and a relationship with God. Well, the Pharisees made those borders of blue bigger and bigger and bigger until finally they had a big blue border around their garments. And Jesus said, there's a motivation here, and what they're doing has nothing to do with pleasing God, to be seen of men. Now, let me tell you something. Even as Christians, you understand the flesh. We all have the flesh. All of us. You know, this Sunday morning after church, if somebody comes up to me and says, that was a great Bible study, then I have to act humble and go, oh, really? You know, pray for me. You know, and inside I'm going, it was, really, was it? That's good. You know, but don't laugh because you're like that. You know, if you're a guitar player and somebody comes up and says, that was a great riff, you go, or it was really nothing, you know. Or if you're a writer, what a beautiful poem. Oh, I've written thousands, you know. I mean, there is something in all of us that loves the stage, that loves the attention. And these men are unregenerate. They're not saved. At least we struggle with it. We're not as bad as these guys. These guys, Jesus said, hey, they're making the boxes bigger on their forehead. Oh, now you ain't going to catch me doing that, walking around with a big box tied on my forehead. And they make the boxes bigger on their arms and making the borders of their garments bigger and bigger. He says they love the uppermost places at the feast. On either side of the host would be the honor place at the feast. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They like to be where people will see them. And they like the greetings in the marketplaces to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Master. You know, they would, remember Jesus told us in Matthew 6, don't be like the hypocrites when you give. Because they do alms to be seen of men. The Pharisees would come to the street corner, blow a little trumpet, everybody would stop and look, and then they would give to the poor. And everybody would go, oh man, those Pharisees are really something. Jesus said, when you give alms, you do something for somebody who's less fortunate, do it in secret. Your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. He said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to be seen of men. The Pharisees would just stop on the street corner, go, oh, praise you, Lord. Everybody would stop. The Pharisees praying. You have to stop, you know, like the E.F. Hutton. Everybody would stop and listen. And he said, but they do that to be seen of men. When you pray, pray in secret. Your Father who listens, he'll reward you openly. When you fast, you know, we went through that in Matthew 6. So here he's warning again. Their motivation is to be seen of men. They love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. The titles, you know. And somebody will come in here once in a while and do that, you know, is Reverend Foshier. And usually I'm walking by. I'm disguised with jeans and a Hawaiian shirt, so they have no idea who I am. And I hear that, Reverend Foch, I think, this is a stranger in our midst here. He's a salesman or something. But people like that, you know, the titles. To me, it's a little bit like being called by your job description. You know, you wouldn't want to be called Plumber Bill. There's Carpenter Dan. Of course, if you paid a lot of money for it, then Dr. Foch is kind of nice, you know. Doctor, but I think Joe's fine. I can't imagine Peter and those guys. Apostle Peter, would you come here? Okay, Apostle John. Well, Apostle James wants me for a minute, and you know, I don't think so. I remember when we first started school, Sam and I flew out to the West Coast to look at Costa Mesa School, and we were talking to the headmaster there, and we're just looking at what's going on, and he was, you know, of course he was there with a t-shirt, a pair of jeans, and Sam liked that right away. The tie can go, you know. So Sam said, now the students, do they call the teachers Mr. and Mrs.? And he said, I'm not sure. He said, well, he said, what do you mean? What do they call them? He said, well, I guess whatever the teacher wants to be called. You know, they understand respect, you know. And he said, well, what do they call you? He said, Dave. And he said, just Dave? And he said, well, they just called Chuck, Chuck, and as far as we know, they just called Jesus, Jesus. That was the end of that. But there are those who love the time, the most holy, reverend, potentate, this and that, you know. Jesus said, there are those who love those titles. Look at verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi. Now, you have to understand, he's talking to the multitude. The rabbis are standing around. They do not like this address very much. But be not ye called rabbi. For one is your master, and that's what rabbi means, even Messiah, Christ. And all you are brethren. I like that much better. And call no man your father upon the earth. Now, this is not talking about biology. And most of us call our father dad. It's not saying don't call your dad dad. And it isn't even saying, Paul at one point says that he was their father in the gospel. He had begotten them in Christ by preaching the gospel to them. Well, the Jews had a habit of speaking of prominent rabbis or teachers like Hillel or Akaba or these different men, and would call them father when they spoke to them. Some of them had already passed away, but they would call them their father because they would embrace their kind of teaching. Jesus said, don't call any man on earth father. We've never heard of that, but that's what he's saying here. For one is your father, which is in heaven. So if you have a father who's in heaven, no sense settling for anything less than that. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Messiah, Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, by the way, Jesus isn't asking anything of them or us that he himself didn't practice. He demonstrated all that he taught. It tells us in Philippians 2 that though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And became made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And it says right there, let this mind be in you. Now that's what he's saying here. He's saying that, you know, hypocrisy in religion is where people want the titles, they want the special treatment, they want to walk in the room and have everybody say, oh, there he is, there he is, maybe if we get close we can touch him, you know. And he said they like that. There's a morbidness to that. And there's a place when people hold somebody in that much, you know, esteem where they exercise dominion over them. They take advantage of them. They give them all these rules and regulations. And Jesus is saying, look, rather, don't call any man on earth master or spiritual father. And Jesus is trying to remove the hierarchy. That's what he's trying to do. What he's saying is you're all brethren. You don't need titles. You're all in this together. Love one another. Serve one another. If you really want to be great, lay down your life for one another. Care for one another. Very, very simple, straightforward stuff. None of this clergy, laity stuff. You know, Frank and I went to the hospital today to visit Joe, and we pulled in. They have clergy parking spots. Now, we're in jeans. We're in a pickup truck. I said, you know, they were all full. I thought, you know, they wouldn't believe us anyway if we parked there. They try to throw us out. They wouldn't believe us anyway. I like that, though. That's okay. Now, Jesus now must turn to the religious leaders that are there, and he points the finger, and he pronounces now 8 woes. It's interesting because he began, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the beginning of his public ministry with 8 blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now there are 8 woes as he ends his public address. It's very interesting. And by the way, I don't think he was just heated with these religious leaders, though I think he was. I think it is the most heated address we have recorded. He never talked to a prostitute or a sinner in this way. Those whose hearts were towards him and were seeking God's love, God's forgiveness, seeking repentance, were never addressed like this. It is the religious leaders who put themselves in a position where they were unbending, unyielding, putting themselves above the rest of the people, that Jesus now begins a series of 8 woes. And I believe with all my heart that mingled in with this, there's a great pathos, because he understands what's coming. It isn't just an anger, though it is. And I think it was the anger was addressed at what they did and the position they had established. But I think for every man among them that was there, I believe that there was passion in the heart of Christ for them as individuals. But it's heavy as he goes now. Now he's done talking to the people. He must turn and look at them, and I imagine him pointing the finger and saying, but woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, nobody had ever talked to these guys like this, and it doesn't get lighter as it goes on. I mean, Jesus just telling it right out. Hippocrates in the Greek is an actor on the stage of life. You guys know from the theater, they show those two masks, one with a smile, one with a frown, that represent the theater. Well, that was the Hippocrates in the Greek theater was the actor on the stage of life. The idea is you're playing the role, but there's nothing behind it. It's just an act. It's an outward thing. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And he challenges them now. They had established such difficult rules that nobody was coming to Christ. Now, by the way, you know, I think across this nation, there are people who go to an institution, a seminary, and graduate, and they're ordained when they're never either, some of them are not even saved, some of them are never ordained of God. And they end up taking a position in front of God's people, laying all kinds of nonsense on them when they themselves have not come to genuine repentance and faith. Just in the area, I had a pastor in the area a little while come to me, had gotten saved, denominational church, started to preach the gospel on Sunday morning, started to see two or three of his congregation get saved. Next thing you know, the synod or whatever it was had heard about it, and the big mahafs were there, and they said, we'll have none of this preaching of the gospel, none of this born-again stuff here, and he was out on his ear. Now, I would say those folks fit this category. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, shutting up the kingdom of God to men, because ye yourselves have not entered in, neither do you allow others to enter in. And you see it. We all see it. We're familiar with it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Now, the Talmud said that a man before he died was to go to a scribe and to make the scribe in religious Israel in that day the executor for his will. So if he died, one of the religious leaders, one of the scribes of Israel, would come and would make sure that his wife and children were taken care of and the estate was settled and the inheritance was important amongst the Jews. So the Talmud said that they should go to a scribe and make sure this was all settled, that they had taken care of business and gotten their life in order. Well, what had happened, of course, by that time is the scribes would come to these widows and basically say to them, look, if you really want to honor your husband, we think you should take a part of the estate or part of the inheritance, donate it to the temple in his name, and we'll put his name on the side of a pew or something or on a plaque on a wall, and we think you should do this. And Jesus is calling them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because he said you're devouring widows' houses. I mean, it tells us in James, you know, if you want to practice pure religion, keep yourself unspotted from the world and remember orphans and widows in their affliction. All through the Old Testament, God says that anybody who messes with an orphan or a widow is going to mess with me. And God has a peculiar place in his heart for the orphan and the widow, those that are in difficult circumstances. And here now, and you know, we see, there's guys, believe me, they come to the church here. They know we're a big church. They come here. We have a plan for you. Man, when they got a plan for me, I give them to Jerry or Frank or somebody else. You're looking for the senior pastor? There he is over there. I just work here. You know, we have a plan for you. If you will get the widows and the retired people in your church to do this with their estate and sign their houses over now, that way when they die, and they always have some plan how we can get more money out of your wallet. Geniuses. And when we say, well, we don't do any of that. No, we don't do any of that. Well, what about this? We don't do any of that. Because I love to watch them walk out scratching their head. How in the world does this place work? Ever hear of Jesus, buddy? When the Romans came into the temple in 70 AD, they turned up what would be worth today in our market over 2.5 million sterling silver and close to 3 billion in gold. And the religious leaders had taken this money from the people as much as they could. Now he calls them hypocrites. devouring widows' houses. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And you know people like that. They'll go to the end of the earth to make one single conversion, and when they get that poor person, they drill them into the ground. You know, the person that realizes somewhere along the line, I was happier before I was saved than I am with this person, if this is salvation. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's in trouble. He's a debtor. Now, by the way, it was a common belief. Jesus told them not to swear by heaven or by earth because it's God's footstool, not even by one hair on their head because they couldn't turn it black or white, just to let your yes be yes, your nay be nay. Now, there were oaths that sometime in the Old Testament were taken. There were, you know, there was a Nazarite vow. They could swear by certain things. By this day, they had developed this philosophy that if you swore by the temple, that was kind of like medium serious. And you could kind of connive your way out of it. But if you swore by the gold in the temple, that was unbreakable. There was no way out of that. That was the really sacred stuff, the gold in the temple. Look at verse 17. You fools. Now, it's moranos in the Greek. You morons. Now, nobody had ever talked to these guys like that before. And a fool then doesn't mean the same thing it means now. Somebody says that to you. Fool meant something different then. The fool, it tells us in the psalm, says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is someone who could not receive instruction. Here the word is moranos. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? It's the earthly things are sanctified by the relationship to heaven, by the relationship to the divine. Whosoever you say shall swear by the altar, that's nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, he swears by it and all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment or justice, equity, mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, what he was saying is, you tithe of your mint, your anise, and your cumin. They would grow their own spices. You couldn't go to Alpha Beta or to Acme and to go to the McCormick spice rack back then. So you grew your own spices in your garden. He said, as you gathered your cumin or your anise seeds, you would go, let's see, 9 for me, 1 for God, tithing. 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. He said, you guys are blind hypocrites. You're tithing of your seeds and you've forgotten about justice and mercy and the important things that are embodied in the law, he says. Faith. These ought you to have done and not to let the other undone. They were still under the law. They should have tithed. They should have given a tenth. But he said, you've left the other thing undone. He says, you're the kind of guys that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, when they drank their wine, they would strain a gnat. If there was a gnat, they would strain the wine to get the bugs out of it. But he's talking, it's a different word here. What he's saying is, do you ever do this? Do you ever, you know, driving or sitting and a bug gets in your eye? It's bad when they get in your ear and you can't get your finger in there to get them, and they're down there. But do you ever get a bug in your throat and you're going, trying to get it out? I remember once sitting in somebody's yard, we were drinking iced tea. And I thought I had, you know, you get those little, like, citrus you know, like little pieces of orange or lemon, and I was kind of chewing on it. It was a fly. Kind of ruined the rest of the iced tea. But you would see the Pharisees sometimes in that day, if a gnat got in their mouth, they thought, well, if this gnat was on a Gentile or a mosquito before it was on me and sucked Gentile blood, this thing's unclean. So they'd be going, trying to spit the thing out. He said, you guys strain in a gnat and gulp down, is the Greek, gulp down a camel. Now, of course, it was figurative. Now, by the way, you'll only find the word tithe here, Luke 11, Luke 18, and Hebrews 7. I don't believe that any percentage is enforced on the New Testament church. It was certainly enforced upon Israel. And they were to bring of their increase a tenth, but that was of their cattle. You know, if you're going to do a biblical tithe, you have to bring a tenth of your cattle, a tenth of your sheep, a tenth of your donkeys. Don't bring that stuff around here, please. Tenth of your cucumbers, tenth of your corn. You can bring the corn and tomatoes and stuff if you want. Once we put them out, people enjoy them. But I believe the New Testament principle is giving. I think that's important for us to understand, because now Christ has paid for us in his blood. He doesn't own a tenth. He owns everything. And in the Old Testament, by the way, he wanted a seventh. Some of you that are visitors are saying, here he goes. No, just hold on. In the Old Testament, he wanted a seventh of their time, one day out of seven. He only wanted a tenth of their increase. He cared more about them than he did about their money. You listen to some of these guys on the radio and television today, you think all God cares about is getting in your wallet. And it's nonsense. The New Testament, it tells us that they gave as they were able. You know, if you only make $10,000 a year and you try to give us $1,000, you're in here fighting with your wife, you can't buy Huggies, you can't buy baby food, please don't do that. Then we have to go through weeks of counseling. Maybe we need to help you. But of course, if you make $2 million a year, we don't want a tenth. We want at least half. If you can't live on $1 million, you can't live on $1 million a year. Something's wrong with you, not with us. If you're a Christian and Jesus gave you $2 million last year, he wants you to help the work of the ministry and the evangelization of the world. Money's a great tool to use against Satan, not to store up in a box somewhere. Paul says this in Corinthians, and if there first of all be a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened. Again, he says this. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. So now, what I'm saying to you this is because I not only have a responsibility to teach you, to feed you, I bear some responsibility towards your eternity. So if you come here and you put $5 in the offering, going, I can't believe, you know, so we don't do it on Wednesday because it says in the Bible they did it on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So if it comes around, you're going, I can't, that bucket again, I'm going to put, you know, you always get a bucket. Well, keep your $5. Because if you do that, and you put it in like that, you ain't going to get any reward in heaven for it. So you might as well keep it. All you're going to get out of that $5 is that $5. The Bible says if we give led of the Spirit, if we give as a cheerful giver, that we just laid up treasure in heaven that no one can ever take eternally. And I think we should give to the Lord. I think we should give off the top. I think we should give it best. Does the New Testament enforce tithing? I can't find it enforced. Now, I can get in trouble with a lot of pastors for saying that. I have discovered this. And here's the interesting thing. I know what the average is nationwide in evangelical churches where people are battered to tithe and for money. And we see approximately the exact same average without asking. Because if the church is led of the Spirit and gives as God leads, the church will always have what it needs to do, what God puts in front of it to do. And we've discovered that here, and it's so wonderful. And that is, by the way, that's an attestation to you. You know, when we built, remember you guys when we were in the old building and we built this building? We didn't put a thermometer on the wall. You know, we're collecting money. We didn't even have a building fund. We didn't put no more thermometer. Okay, we're trying to reach 70 degrees, 80 degrees, you know, trying to get up here, you know, and you need to give the building fund, you know. And, you know, some people, when we said we're getting a building, some people came to us and said, oh, please don't put a thermometer on the wall. Don't start with the building fund. We just survived that in another church, you know. Isn't it remarkable that how everything's happened and God has, in a wonderful way, just allowed this to take place without begging, without asking? And it's so gracious. You know, the other week when we were, I hate to bring this up again because everybody gives me a bunch of heat, but I was standing there watching the Calgary Cougars play football. And I was just watching the game, and it just struck me. A spiritual thing happened in my life. It does when I watch football sometimes. And I thought, you know, this is amazing. This 15 years ago, we were 25 people in a catering hall. You know, and here we are with thousands, just multitudes, I don't even know anymore. Kids, a football team. We should have called ourselves the caterers. I didn't think of that. Jesus calls them hypocrites because they were banging the people for money. They themselves are giving of their own seeds, 9 for me, 1 for God. And yet, the things that were more important to God of equity and mercy and faith were not happening. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you're full of extortion, that's money thereafter, and excess. Again, licentious, a lot of these men were immoral. They were centering on the externals and did not care about the internals. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all matter of putrefaction, all kinds of uncleanness, what the word means. What they would do during the mandatory feast, when Jews would have to come from all over the known world and come to Jerusalem to worship, is they would take the sepulchres, and most of the time they were built right by the roadside. And they would take them and whitewash them. Because if you were a pilgrim, come to Jerusalem to worship, again in Numbers chapter 19, and you touched a grave, you were unclean for 7 days if you came in contact with the dead in some way. And then you would be excluded from the feast. So out of a courtesy, because they wanted you in the temple to get your money, to buy the animals, they would whitewash the tombs so that people would not confuse them and wouldn't become defiled. And Jesus says, you're like the whitewashed tombs, and there were many during this feast. Outwardly, he says, you look great, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Not trying to win a popularity contest this day. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you. Now I'm wondering, as I'm reading these woes, are these guys kind of getting smaller and smaller and smaller, like the Wicked Witch of the West when you throw a bucket of water on her, you know? Are they getting to be little wee little Pharisees? You know, I feel like my heart would be sinking, sinking, sinking. Jesus says, woe. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you're the children of those who have killed the prophets. We say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, because they would kill the Messiah. They would fill the cup. They had killed the prophets, stoned the righteous men that were sent to them. Now this generation would kill the Messiah himself. Listen to this, verse 33. You serpents. As if whoa wasn't bad enough. You snakes. You ever see one of those televangelists and in your heart you're thinking, you're a snake, buddy. I know you are. Anybody with no shoulders, no arms, no legs, and a tail. One head, one tail, that's a snake. You serpents and generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Now, he's making reference probably back to Genesis chapter 3, where he pronounced the curse upon the serpent and said that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, prophesying the virgin birth. Genesis 3:15. Certainly he had said to them in another place that their father was the devil, and he himself, the seed of the woman, standing in their midst. So no doubt that he's alluding to that. But then by using the second term, after serpents, the viper was the poisonous snake. I think one of the things he's saying to us here, and it's important for us to think about, is that hypocrisy is poisonous. You know, it's one of the reasons that church discipline is given to us in the Scripture. If we have someone come here who's struggling with sin and they're brokenhearted, having a difficult time, you know, we work with that person, we encourage that person. But we have another kind of person that comes here sometimes and they're living openly in sin and they don't know, I don't care who knows about it, and they don't care how it affects other people, and they're determined they're just going to come and they're going to rebel against God, they're going to rebel against His Word, and they don't care what happens. And then we have to say to them, well, you know, it's a travesty for you to come here if you don't want to listen to the pastoral staff that's teaching the word, and you don't want to listen to the word that they're teaching. You don't need to come here and listen. Because there's a point when hypocrisy is poisonous. It affects the lives of others. When someone can come and think, well, I can just live in sexual sin. My friends know about it. I don't care. God loves me. He knows my heart. Oh, I get tired of hearing that. Of course, He knows our hearts. They're desperately wicked and incurable. Jeremiah tells us about them. So he warns here that not only serpents, but vipers, hypocrisy, is a poisonous thing. And it spreads if we're not careful. We can affect people very negatively. Wherefore, verse 34, behold. And isn't it interesting now he says, I send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now the book of Acts has much of this taking place. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you slew between the temple and the altar. Isn't it interesting? He says now to them, that upon the religious leaders of the Jews, that upon you will come all of the blood from the book of Genesis to the last book of the Old Testament. That's the way they laid out their Old Testament, where it began with Genesis and it ended with Second Chronicles. He said, all of the righteous blood shed in the world has been shed by this kind of hypocrisy, this kind of thing, hating of what is right. And the Targum confirms, by the way, that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, they slew him between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all of these things, all of this blood and all of this cursing shall come upon this generation. And it doesn't mean those that were alive, this genos, and we'll come to it in Matthew 24, this race or this family. And of course it is an incredible thing for us to realize how the Jews have been persecuted around the known world. And Titus Vespasian, as he came into Jerusalem within 40 years, would leave 1,600,000 Jews dead. They would turn to cannibalism before it was over. How the Romans, within 200 years of that, decided that all Jews should be put to death, that they were a burdensome stone to the Roman Empire, and they would be treated as property. You could take any Jew you found any time and own him as a slave. If you killed that slave, you didn't have to answer to anybody for that. Ferdinand and Isabella,
passed a statute that the Jews were to be sought out and brought under the Inquisition and put to death. They felt during the bubonic plague in Europe in the Dark Ages that only the Jews weren't getting the plague, maybe because of their dietary laws. I don't know how much truth was in that, but they then began, during the plague, to slaughter the Jews. We know what happened, of course, with Nazi Germany. And I think as I listen to this and look at them surrounded by their enemies today, I think there's a great brokenheartedness and a great pathos. I think there's a great anger on the part of Christ in regards to the hypocrisy. But I think there's a great brokenheartedness because he sees all of the bloodshed of the righteous through the ages as he tried to send prophets, as he tried to send righteous men to warn, and the constant rejection of a genuine relationship with God and a constant situation where hypocrites love to have their own position. They love to be seen. They want to be the ones on the stage. And here, Jesus is recognizing that. One of the reasons they would kill him is, they said, because he's taking away our authority. And I think as Christ looks down, it's one of the reasons when he was coming in on Palm Sunday that the Luke tells us that he wept, he was convulsing, weeping. He said, "You don't know the things that belong to this thy day, the things that belong to your peace," in Luke 19. "Behold, your house, it's going to be left to you desolate. Your children will be slaughtered in the streets. They're going to pitch a compass around the city." Titus Vespasian, the cannibalism, the plague was so terrible. Titus Vespasian was said by Josephus to look to heaven and cry out to God, who he didn't even believe in, and said, "Don't lay this to my account. I'm not responsible for this." The things were so terrible. And I think there is a great soberness and a great brokenheartedness at the same time as Christ, of course, says this. But he hasn't cast them off. He has a plan for them. He will return to Jerusalem. Well, we're coming to that next few verses. "And now I believe, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, great emotion." Isn't it interesting? City of peace, Jerusalem. It's known no peace. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." By the way, if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, this is your life story. This will be the life story of all of those who have heard and turned away. Christ will one day say, "How often would I have gathered you to myself in tenderness and love, the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to care, and you would not." If you don't know Christ this evening, before you leave, I encourage you to slip up the front after we end the service and pray with us. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. Jesus, brokenhearted over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you, thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house, the temple, is left unto you desolate." And they understood by desolation not just empty, but being torn down or vanquished by an enemy. They understood what he was saying. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, Zechariah tells us that this very thing will happen. And I'll read you the passage. You don't have to turn. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that shall come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." It says in Revelation that all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him and mourn, and they that have pierced him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Certainly the most sobering chapter as we listen to his teaching. Things that we can relate to and apply to our lives. But the challenge. It won't be until this nation is crying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, that they'll see me again. And it will. The Bible clearly tells us there will be those in the end, before the tribulation is over, who look to Christ of Israel and begin to cry, Spirit of grace and supplication. He has a plan for the nation of Israel, a plan for the church. And I would say by all barometers, we're very close to those things being enacted. The Bible tells us when we see the things that we see happening around us today to lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing nigh. And that to me, of course, means that Christ could come at any time. Now, next week we're going to look at that. Next week as we come to the 24th chapter, if we're still here, is Christ teaching on the last days as he's asked? See, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. The disciples will come and say, Lord, don't you see this temple? All these great stones had been 30 years in the building process by that time. It would go on for years after that. And look at these great stones. Some of them were 8 foot thick and 20 some foot long and 200 ton. Look at these stones, Lord. Don't you see this temple? What are you talking about? Your house is left unto you desolate. And Jesus would say, do you see them? Because he saw through them. He saw past them. He said, there's not one stone left here that's not going to be thrown down. It's important for us to remember as Americans. What if he said that about the White House? Lord, this is America. Let's look at the White House, the Capitol building. Lord, look at these. I think his challenge to us would be the same. Do you see them? We don't really. He sees them. We see some security. We see, it would be an impossibility if he said to us, there's not one stone left here that isn't going to be thrown down. And I'm not talking about Independence Day either. And I believe that all things that we hold dear will be shaken. And I think that we need to remember right now, you and I, look around this room, that we are pilgrims and sojourners. We are passing through. We're ambassadors from another place. To represent that properly, there shouldn't be hypocrisy in our lives. We should be practicing what we preach. Basic, simple Christianity, loving one another, forgiving one another, laying down our lives for one another. Demonstrating to a lost world and a selfish world the reality of Jesus Christ. Praying for our leaders and for our country, as God put us here, decided that we should live in the last days for some reason. Isn't that remarkable? Sometimes I think, Lord, it would have been wonderful to sit on a green hillside and watch you teach the Sermon on the Mount. That would have been really cool. Or, Lord, because I know the chapters, when I saw the storm on the Sea of Galilee, I'd have run down and stood on the shore and watch you rebuke it or walk out across it or something, or Peter sink in it. But for some reason, he's chosen us to live right now, the last generation of mankind. He saved us for now. And I think, what a desperate need this nation has. What a desperate need the world has of the kind of love that we profess to know about and to experience. And how there should be an overflow in our hearts. The love of Christ should be shed abroad in our hearts towards one another. And Jesus said, if that happens, all men will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another.